Teacher came to school. She said to her class, it was a Monday. So, class, did you have a good weekend? They all said yes. Little Johnny was sitting there close to the front. She said, little Johnny, what'd you do this weekend? He said, I went fishing. She said, oh, you went fishing. How'd you do? He said, oh, we did great. We wore him out. She said, who went? He said, oh, me and my dad. She said, really? How many did you catch? He said, we caught 100 fish. She said, you caught 100 fish? It's a lot of fish. He said, yes, ma'am. Caught a lot. She said, what kind were they? He said, they were catfish. She said, how big were they? He said, they weighed 100 pounds each. She said, Johnny, 100 pounds apiece? That would be 10,000 pounds. That would sink your boat. He said, no, ma'am. We got a big boat. They weighed 100 pounds apiece, caught 100 fish. She said, Johnny, you are lying. You are making that up. That is not true. She said, what if I just started making up stories like I was walking to school today and on my way, a huge 10-foot tall grizzly bear jumped out of the woods and was about to attack me. But this little chihuahua came from the other side of the road, grabbed him by the nose, flipped him over and chased him into the woods. Would you believe that? He said, yes, ma'am, that's my dog. You sang a song tonight, at least the second verse. I'm wondering if you know what it means. O thou fount of every blessing. Second verse says, here I raise my Ebenezer. Now, a lot of us have been singing, here I raise my Ebenezer, and don't have the faintest idea what our Ebenezer is and why in the world we would raise it. That's how I was, probably until I was about 28 years old. And I thought, you know what, I've been singing this song for years, and I don't have a clue what this means. I'm going to look it up, and I'm going to write an article about it, and I'm going to put it on our website at Apologetics Press. And so that's what I did. Looked up the story behind Here I Raise My Ebenezer, and it is one of the most often read and searched for articles on our website. Here I Raise My Ebenezer. Would you have ever thought that? I wouldn't. But here's what's interesting to me. The reason that I would not have thought that that would be one of the most often searched for and read articles on our website is because it just seems like it's kind of a trivial thing. I mean, why would anybody want to know that? But here's why. Because some things we have done for years and years and years, and we don't really even know why we do them. We don't know why we use the words that we use. You might not know that the song that we sing, He's the Lily of the Valley, I found a friend in Jesus. Do you know there's only one person that's called the Lily of the Valley in the Bible? And it's not Jesus? Do you know who it is? I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to look it up. But I didn't know that either. And I started looking and I thought, you know, I've been singing. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with singing He's the Lily of the Valley. It is applicable after you see who actually is. But what I'm saying is there are questions in the things that we do that we need to know why we do them. Now, I work at Apologetics Press. The first time I say to people I work at Apologetics Press, they get a little grin on their face, and they say, what are you apologizing for? That's what they say. In fact, because the word apologetics, apology, in fact, in the prayer, and I appreciated the prayer so much, he said how Brother Tom stands up and unapologetically preaches the Word of God. And I thought, yeah, that's a good use of the word unapologetic. That's how we use it. But originally, that word apologetics came from the Greek word in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And here's what it means. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason. That word, a defense, comes from the Greek word apologia. That's where we get the term apologetics. And now here's why that's important. We don't have to defend the things that early Christians had to defend. Let me explain to you what I mean. The early Christian apologists, the Roman officials hated Christianity and they would literally kill Christians for nothing else than just being a Christian in name. If you said you were a Christian, that was a capital offense. Now, we've got a letter, in fact, a series of letters, from a guy by the name of Pliny the Younger. And he is writing to the Emperor Trajan. He's the governor of the area called Bithynia. And he's writing to Trajan, and he says, you know, we got a problem here, and I'm having to kill all these Christians. But what I think is happening is their neighbors are turning them in just because their neighbors want their stuff. And so, yeah, I'm killing them, but I don't like the way things are going, and I need some better advice. Okay, now why would people kill Christians just because they were Christians. Well, here's what was going around in the early 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries. It was rumored, and the Roman officials believed, that Christians were cannibals. Because every Sunday they gathered together in secret meetings and they ate someone's flesh and drank someone's blood, and people, especially Roman officials, absolutely positively thought that the Christians were actually eating people. Now, if you're an early Christian apologist in the second century and you need to defend Christianity, you're going to go to your Roman officials and say, "Hey, I know you've probably heard we eat people. We do not. We have something we call the Lord's Supper, and we drink grape juice, and we take unleavened bread, and it's symbolic for the death of our originator, Jesus Christ. We certainly do not eat anybody." And so the Roman official says, "Really? Well, I hear y'all are incestuous." And the apologist says, "Incestuous?" And the Roman official says, "Yeah, your brothers and sisters marry each other. Brother Johnson marries Sister Johnson. Brother Smith marries..." And the early apologists would say, No, we're not incestuous biologically. We don't marry our brothers and sisters. What we understand to be the case is that spiritually we've all been adopted into the kingdom of God. And we are His children. And so we are not marrying our biological brothers or sisters. That is a figure of speech. And so the Roman officials start saying, "Okay, well, maybe everything I've heard about these Christians is not true." And then the apologist would say something like, "And by the way, do you know why it would be good to have as many Christians in your area as possible?" The Roman official might say, "Why?" Then the Christian apologist says, "Do you like people who pay their taxes? What's the number one item on the agenda of the governor of Bithynia under Roman rule?" Okay, number one, make sure everybody pays their taxes. Rule number two, taxes, make sure they get paid. And number three, just make sure the tariffs and taxes get brought in. And pretty much whatever you do after that doesn't really matter. Okay, you want people that pay their taxes, Mr. Roman official? Well, yeah. Well, Christians are bound by God and their Creator to obey the laws, as long as they don't violate the Christian principles of not stealing, of not murder, etc., and to pay their taxes. Would you like people who, when they see someone that is hungry, feeds those people so that the government doesn't have to take that burden on itself? Yeah. Would you like somebody that would take care of the orphans who are running the streets that don't have parents, and the government wouldn't have to take care of them? Yeah. So couldn't you make a pretty strong case for, would you like people that don't steal, that don't murder, that don't break the laws, they pay their taxes, they are philanthropic and they do good in their communities? You want people like that? Sure you do. Well, that's a Christian apologist. Now, in every era of time, in every place, the things that we have to defend are different. The questions that are being brought up. I've never been called to give a lesson on how we do not eat people on Sunday morning. It's just not something I've done. You know what? I haven't been called to give lessons on idolatry. I've been at Apologetics Express for 18 years now. Nobody has called me and said, "Kyle, we need a good series on idolatry this Friday through Sunday." I mean, I don't even have a lesson worked up on it. I think I could, because Isaiah and the prophets have all kinds of good stuff. Never had to give one. Because in the United States of America, we don't have a problem bowing down to little golden statues, do we? If I was in India, do you think I'd be giving sermons and lessons on idolatry? Absolutely, positively. In fact, if I understand it right, they have 3 million different gods over there of one shape, form, or fashion. I was corresponding with a person in one of the African tribes through World Bible School, and these three young men became Christians through World Bible School. They went back to try to convert their parents, and I have a picture of this mud idol that it almost looks like a tree stump. And it's made out of mud, and they put glowing coals in the idol. And these three brothers who became New Testament Christians went back to their family tribe to try to convert them and convert their parents. And their parents were having none of it because they worshiped these mud idols. Now, like I said, in the United States of America, I don't have to deal with that. But if I were in certain places in the world at the present time right now, I would. But my question is, what do we in the United States of America really need to work through? What are the pressing questions that we have? And I'm going to tell you tonight that what we're dealing with, I think, is one of the most pressing questions that our young people will come in contact with in their striving to be strong New Testament Christians. As I go around, lots of people will say, Kyle, out of all the questions that you get, what do you think is the most important one to deal with? What do you think that you hear the most often? What do you think that our young people really need to have an understanding of the most? And I'm going to tell you, of all the things that come across our desk, what you're going to hear tonight is some of, if not the main material that our young people need to know to hang on to their faith in the Bible. Now, last night, we made a positive case for the inspiration of the Bible. We listed evidences that prove God wrote, God inspired the book you're holding in your hand. Now, tonight we're going to deal with one main argument where people say, oh, well, okay, if that's true, what about a young man from West Virginia? We got this call at AP. He went to a state university about an hour away from his home. And in that state university about an hour away from his home, he was in a class called Comparative Religions. And in Comparative Religions, there in this university, his professor basically asked the class, hey, did you know that the Bible is not God's word? This young man was, by all accounts, a strong Christian. He grew up in the Lord's church. He was one of the leaders in his youth group. He was one of the young men who took part in virtually everything that they did. 17 years of scriptural Bible training in a very small university about an hour away from his home in one freshman class in comparative religions. The professor handed out a packet of papers. It was supposedly 70 factual discrepancies in the Bible. Handed this out to these young freshmen in this particular college course, and for the next semester, that's exactly what he did every day, was try to dismantle their faith in the Bible. 17 years of Bible training. This young man had never seen this material, never heard of it, never been given a correct response to it. He comes home to his preacher, in essence, throws the packet on the preacher's desk and says, how come I was not told that the Bible is full of mistakes and errors and discrepancies? I will not be back to this congregation again. And he left his faith on that desk and walked out, and to our knowledge has never darkened the door of a church building since. Because he went unprepared to deal with the idea that there are discrepancies and contradictions in the Bible. Now, I'm going to start by saying there are not. There's never been a single one ever found. People have tried with all their might and with all their resources to find a single legitimate contradiction in the Bible. There has never been one. There never will be one. God does not make mistakes, and he certainly did not inspire any of the writers to write something that was contradictory to another one of the writers. But I say that and then follow it with, but if you are coming at this for the first time and you have not been given an awareness of what's being said, it is jarring if you hear it in a venue where you don't get to find a response to it, like a secular school in a freshman class with a professor who is adamantly opposed to the Bible. And so let's work through this idea of the alleged discrepancies in the Bible. A man by the name of Dan Barker, he wrote a book called Losing Faith in Faith. He said, people who are free of theological bias notice that the Bible contains hundreds of discrepancies. The Bible is a flawed book. Now, let me explain to you one reason why I put this particular quote on the screen. Dan Barker is the co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. It is based in Madison, Wisconsin. It boasts that it is the largest organization of unbelievers in our nation that is put together under one roof. Basically, there are 18,000 adherents to this particular association, the Freedom From Religion Foundation. If you've kept up with them in the news at all, they are the people who go around to various different school systems and public entities and sue them to have Christian ideas taken out of the public view. Just outside of Florence, Alabama, at the Brooks High School, they were saying a prayer and had been at their Friday night football games for decades, literally decades, Freedom From Religion found out that they were doing that, came down, sued the Brooks High School, said, you can't do that because this public announcement system has been bought with public funds, and that is a violation of the separation of church and state. Now, that is certainly not a violation of the separation of church and state. The Congress of the United States of America starts out with a prayer every single session that it has started for the last hundred and how many years. That is a misuse of the violation of the separation of church and state. But here's what was going on. Brooks didn't have the money to fight it. They didn't have the resources or the lawyer power to go against it. And so guess what doesn't happen at Brooks High Schools anymore? Brooks High School on Friday night. They don't say a prayer anymore. Freedom From Religion Foundation. They also sued Ground Zero because they were going to put that iron I-beam cross in the Ground Zero Museum in New York City after the Twin Tower destruction there. And they said, no, this is a Christian symbol. You can't put it in. Thankfully, someone had the wisdom and the actual legal sense to say, no, this is certainly not a violation of the separation of church and state. And it is in the museum there at Ground Zero. But that's the kind of people we're dealing with. Now, I say that then to say Dan Barker has been in more moderated debates than any atheist, he says, ever in history. Now, as we've done some research, that might be the case. In at least over 100 moderated debates in public venues, school campuses, etc., I debated him in 2009 on the campus of the University of South Carolina. Columbia, South Carolina, 2009, and the debate was on the God of the Bible exists. So my proposition was the God of the Bible does exist. He said the God of the Bible does not exist. Now, in your opening 15 minutes of this debate on the existence of God, you're supposed to put the strongest material that you have to validate, verify, to back up your proposition. The strongest stuff you've got. Okay, his proposition is the God of the Bible does not exist. He's got 15 minutes. He spends 10 minutes, two-thirds of his time, rattling off alleged discrepancies. This passage says this, this passage says this, that's a discrepancy. This passage says this, this passage says this, that's a discrepancy. Spends two-thirds of his time in his first 15 minutes where you're supposed to put the most important stuff you think you've got. And the atheistic debater who has been involved in more debates than any atheist to our knowledge, who is in charge of the largest atheistic organization in the country, spends 66% of his time rattling off alleged contradictions. Now, why do I say that? I want you to see how important this idea is and how often it's used to weaken, to harm, and in some cases, to destroy faith. Steve Wells, if you look there at the bottom, you see that he wrote the Skeptic's Annotated Bible. He's got a Skeptic Study Bible, is basically what that is. And he says that the Bible is unworthy of belief because of its numerous contradictions and false prophecies. Dennis McKenzie has the Encyclopedia of Biblical Errancy. Wrote a whole encyclopedia on all of the alleged mistakes in the Bible. Here's what he says. Every analyst of the Bible should realize that the book is a veritable miasma of contradictions, inconsistencies, inaccuracies, poor science, bad math, inaccurate geography, immoralities, degenerate heroes, false prophecies, boring repetitions, childish superstitions, silly miracles, and dry as dust discourse. But contradictions remain the most obvious, the most potent, the most easily proven, and the most common problem to plague the book. Now, here's what a contradiction is. When one passage says something and another passage in the Bible says something else that cannot be reconciled with the first. That's what he's talking about when he says a contradiction. Now, what you're going to find is if you get a discussion of a person who does not believe in God or doesn't believe in the Bible or is just wondering, they're quickly going to say, but yeah, isn't the Bible full of contradictions? Now, here's why they will say that. Because on every skeptical website, in every place you go that attacks the Bible, they will list literally hundreds and hundreds of them. Now, let me tell you what happens with that. I think I was in Arkansas, and I was delivering a creation evolution seminar, talking about how creation fits all of the scientific facts, etc. And a young man came in, I guess he was about 25, and he had this grin, this knowing grin of wisdom. on his face as he approached me, and he said, "Hey, you know, I know what you're saying about there being a creator, but the Bible, I mean, you got to admit, it's full of mistakes and contradictions." Now, I introduced myself, said, "Nice to meet you." I said, "But I don't have to admit the Bible's full of mistakes and contradictions." I said, "Could you just show me one?" He said, "Oh yeah, it's full of them." And so he's got a 3-ring binder, and he opens it up and he puts it in my face. And on a page, it looks like he has something like 700 contradictions listed. And the font looks like it's about 3.2 font. Like you would have to almost have a magnifying glass to see the font. And so he puts it right in my face. He says, "Here, there's hundreds of them." All right, and so I look down and I'm thinking, I can't even read that. And then he closes it. He says, "See, the Bible's got tons of errors." And I said, "That's interesting." I said, "Could you show me the one that you think is the strongest?" Now here's what he said. "Well, I hadn't really looked at any one of them specifically. There's just so many of them." Now, that's how I approach the accusation that the Bible's full of mistakes and contradictions. What I always say is, "Okay, I hear that you're saying there are hundreds of them. Give me the one you think is the strongest." Okay, it's kind of like that old cowboy movie. I don't know if you've seen it, but the guy walks in to the place and he shuts the door and he says, "All right, who in here is the strongest, roughest, toughest fighter in town?" And he looks around and there's big old John. Big John, they call him. He's about 6'5", weighs about 328 pounds. Big John's arms look like everybody else's legs. And I say, "Right there, Big John." He said, "Big John, come over here." Big John comes over, and this little 5'10 hero of the movie just whoops him up one side down the other. Just beats him black and blue. John doesn't know what hits him. John falls out on the ground right there. This little bitty guy says, "All right, anybody else want any?" Now look, if you whip Big John, is there anybody else that can take you in town? No, once you get rid of the strongest one, everything after that is weaker than the strongest, necessarily, right? Well, when you ask a skeptic for the strongest alleged contradiction they've got, most of the time you'll get what I got from that young man. "Well, there's just so many of them." Okay, hold on. I understand what you're saying, but give me your strongest one. Now, that preacher sent us that list of 70 alleged discrepancies. We answered all those in 2 weeks, had answers to them on our website. Within 2 weeks, every one of them easily answered. But that was the best he had. That was his strongest 70 alleged discrepancies. Now, I'm going to deal with a few of those tonight, and we're going to see how this works, this idea of alleged discrepancies. Let's go through a few. The 12th. Now let's think about that. If you've ever just casually been reading your Bible, you get over to 1 Corinthians 15, and he was seen by Cephas. Cephas is another name for Peter. Then by the 12. What does the word "the 12" mean? The 12 what? 12 apostles. Okay, easy to understand. So if we're just going to ask a real simple question, just reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, he was seen by the 12. By the 12 who? By the 12 apostles. Pretty easy to understand. Right, no problem. Okay, until you go to Matthew 27:5, Acts 1:26, Judas threw down the piece of silver in the temple and departed and went to hang himself. He, Matthias, was numbered with the 11 apostles after Jesus' ascension. So how in the world could he have been seen by the 12 if Judas was dead? Now, it's at this point, if you're anything like me growing up, you read stuff like this that gave you pause. And you thought, I wonder what you do with that. But you just always been told the Bible was God's word. And you knew there was probably an answer to it out there somewhere. And you didn't know the answer at the time, but you just thought, I'll find it somewhere. And just moved on through. Now, that's not a bad way to do it. Unless later when you're 18, you come in contact with a skeptic who says, oh, that stuff that gave you pause, there wasn't really an answer to that, and you just accepted stuff that didn't have an answer. Okay, and now you start to think, oh, is that true? What do you do with this kind of thing? Now, let me say this. As you're looking at this, there often are multiple possibilities to the way that you answer these discrepancies, alleged discrepancies. And if I were to say right now, all right, your faith is on the line right now. I'm going to take 5 minutes. I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to pass out everybody a piece of paper. And I want you to come up with some possible way to reconcile this alleged discrepancy. Do you think you'd be able to do something with it? Well, you would. Now, the fact of the matter is, lots of us just hadn't really thought through it. And we just think, I'm sure there's an answer we can roll on. But if you had to, you could do something with this. Now, I'm going to cheat tonight and do your work for you in the next 2 minutes and show you how we do this. But you're going to use these same principles throughout this discussion as you run into people who believe that the Bible's full of contradictions and errors. Okay, number one, as we're looking at this, let's ask ourselves what we're going to do with that word, the 12. Well, is it the case that sometimes a number is used as a name and not with its numeric value? Sure. If you keep up with college sports, the Big Ten Conference. How many teams are in the Big Ten Conference? How many now? 14. It changes periodically. An ESPN announcer comes on and he says, in the Big Ten Conference, and you call ESPN up and you say, you are liars. Because he said the Big Ten Conference and there's 14 teams in the Big Ten Conference and it shouldn't be called the Big Ten because that is a discrepancy. Is that how things operate? No, in fact, we know that sometimes a number loses its numeric value, same deal as the Atlantic 10 conference, takes on the property of a name and not of the numeric value. You think, well, that's odd. Well, no, it's not really. The Dollar General. How much is stuff in the Dollar General? It's not just a dollar. In fact, I was in Panama probably 2 years ago. I go over there and teach in the school of preaching over there. And there is a store that in Spanish, it is named Everything's a Dollar. That's the name of it. Todos a Dolor. Everything's a dollar. If you're me and you walk into a store that's called Everything's a Dollar, what do you expect everything to be priced as? Yeah, but it's not. No. It's not just like if someone from another country came over here and they saw the Dollar General and they walked in thinking everything was a dollar. It's just not. Why? Because that word dollar, it's actually a numeric value. It actually means 100 cents. But sometimes the word dollar has lost its numeric value, hasn't it, and taken on the quality of a name. Well, I'll give you one more. This particular one, I was delivering this information. A guy came up to me and said, man, we almost had a split in our congregation over 2x4s. I said, really? I said, well, tell me about it. He said, there was a lady here who was building a shed, and a man here sells lumber. And she came to him, said, I want 80 2x4s, and he dropped them off at her house. And she was telling this brother, the third party who was talking to me, and she came to this brother, and she said, brother, we got a problem in this congregation. We got a brother who's cheating people out of wood. And he said, really? He's cheating people out of wood? I mean, how's he doing it? Well, I ordered 80 2x4s, and when they got there, I measured them. They're not 2 inches by 4 inches. And he kind of tried to hold in a chuckle and explained to her, well, hold on just a second. In the lumber community, anything that is 3 5/8 of an inch by 1 5/8 of an inch counts as a 2x4, right? So if someone said, on a jury or in some type of trial, this person was hit in the head with a 2x4. And the defense lawyer came up and said, well, no, that's not exactly true. This piece of wood is 3 5/8 of an inch by 1 5/8 of an inch. Would there be a discrepancy in the trial? No, because 2x4, everybody recognizes, is a name, not a numeric value. Now, what happens when James, the brother of John, is killed by the sword in Acts chapter 12? Would you still say that Peter was one of the 12 even though one of them had died? Absolutely, positively. When you watch the movie The Dirty Dozen, and in the course of events, one of the Dirty Dozen gets killed, do they change the name of the group to the Dirty 11? No, they don't. In fact, if you were to watch through the book of Acts, you see Philip, who is described as one of the 7. But when had Stephen been killed? Stephen had been killed in Acts chapter 7. Philip wasn't described as one of the 7 that were picked as the original workers there that often is where we go back and look at deacons right there in Acts chapter 6. Philip is described as one of the seven several chapters past Acts 7 after Stephen dies. What are we saying? Well, what we're saying is, hey, the 12 easily could just be a name and not be numeric value. That's one possibility. It's a great one. Okay, that took us 2 minutes. There you go. That's one of these amazingly powerful alleged discrepancies that we answered in 2 minutes. But now there's another really easy possibility. Let's say that one, somebody is not convinced. Well, they should be. That's a possibility and you can't argue against it. But I'll give you another one. You might not know this term, but you know what it is. Something called prolepsis. Prolepsis is when you talk about something in the past with a condition or a state that it has in the present. Let me show you how this works. Let's say I had a picture. I don't, but let's say I had a picture of my wife when she was 6 years old and she's riding a bike. And I flip it up there and I say, look at my wife when she was six. Wasn't she the cutest thing in the world when she was six? Was she my wife when she was six? I just showed you a picture of her when she was six and called her my wife. She didn't become my wife until she was 23 years old or so. And she wasn't my wife at six, but she's my wife now. So you take her status as my wife now and you project it back to a time when she wasn't my wife. You do it all the time. If you were to see a picture of the president when he was two, somebody would say, right there's the president when he was 2 years old. Well, hold on just a second. He wasn't the president when he was 2 years old. No, he's the president now. And you take his status now as the president and project it back to a time when he wasn't. When was 1 Corinthians written? About 55 AD. Who had been an apostle for the last 20 years or so? Matthias had been an apostle for the last 20 years or so. And what were the stipulations to becoming an apostle? Had to have been with Jesus from the baptism of John and had to have been a witness of the resurrection. That was the criteria to be apostle, wasn't it? And so Matthias, who has been an apostle now for 20 years, could it be that Paul is saying he was seen by the 12, meaning Matthias being one of those 12 who's been an apostle for the last 20 years? Could that be the case? Sure could. Now, we just answered one of the strongest alleged contradictions that is out there, and we did it in 5 minutes. Yeah, but there's just so many of them. Okay, now let's deal with that just a second. Let's say you got a guy. He's selling barbecue ribs. He's selling pork ribs at his grocery store. He's buying pork ribs for $1 a pound, and he's selling them for 95 cents a pound. Got people lined out the door buying these pork ribs, selling them for 95 cents a pound. Somebody comes up to him and says, man, you are making a killing. What is going on? You got people lined up to buy your pork ribs. What's happening? He said, well, I'll tell you, they're the cheapest in town. You can't get them any cheaper than I sell them. They said, really? How much you selling them for? He said, well, I'm selling for 95 cents a pound. They said, really? What are you buying them for? He said, well, I buy them for $1 a pound. I'm selling for 95 cents. They say, look, man, you're losing 5 cents a pound. He said, yeah, but I'm gonna make up for it in volume. I'm selling so many of them. Yeah. Okay. Guess what? Every single pound you sell, you're losing 5 cents. It doesn't matter how many you sell. Okay. If every alleged contradiction doesn't hold water. Okay. This one doesn't. I'm going to go to the next one. It doesn't. We're going to go to the next one. It doesn't. The fact that there are hundreds of alleged contradictions doesn't mean anything. Give us just one that actually makes money. Just one that actually holds water. And what happens is you get the, well, none of them that I found really hold water, but there's so many of them that one of them's got to be true. Okay, no. No, one of them doesn't have to be true. In fact, continue with me. You might have seen some of these. See what we've got here. Let me see. Did we skip through something there? Okay. All right. Let me see what we got here. Okay. Scrolling down. Right here. We're going to give you three principles to use when dealing with alleged contradictions. Number one, the same person must be under consideration. The same person. Okay, so you're looking at Leroy Jones is rich, Leroy Jones is poor. Could it be that you're dealing with two different people? Are there more than one person? Is there more than one person named Leroy Jones in the United States of America? Certainly. You know, Kyle Butt can't hit a baseball to save his life because he needed glasses when he was growing up. Kyle Butt has a 450 batting average at the University of, I forget where it was. Now, how is that true? Kyle Butt's not a real popular name, but more than one person in the United States of America has it. You might not believe that, but it's the case. Now, let's say we've got in the Bible a statement where it looks like it's the same person or place or thing. But maybe it's not. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. All right, how long is the ark supposed to be? Okay, easy to understand, 300 cubits. It's about 450 feet. But then we have the statement, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. Do you know we have had people say, contradiction. The ark, one place says it's 300 cubits, another place says 2.5. That's a contradiction. Okay, hold on just a second. Is this the same ark? No, it's not the same ark. Now, lots of times, you'll read where somebody will pull out a name in the Bible, and they'll say, right here it says Abiathar, and right here it says Abiathar, and these two people were from 150 years apart and lived in different places. Okay, now, Abiathar's not a real common name now, but could it have been that two people were named Abiathar back then? Absolutely, positively. Now, I'm going to give you another one of the alleged contradictions. Somehow it got taken off my slides, but here's the one that I probably hear the most. I was working with a guy in the Montgomery County prison system. And in the county prison systems, you have, lots of times you'll have a Muslim influence there, and the Muslims say that the Bible has errors and contradictions in it. So we were doing real well. I thought, well on his way to becoming a Christian. And eventually he did become a Christian, but I went to him one day. I think we would go meet him on Tuesdays, and it was the standard, like TV, had the glass panel. We had to study across the glass there and use the telephone. So I get there, and one day I can see he's just kind of discouraged, and he says, well, I guess I'm about done with the Bible. And I said, really? I said, what's going on? He said, well, I found out it's got all kinds of mistakes in it, all kinds of errors, some contradictions in it. I said, really? I said, could you show me one? And he said, yeah, let me show it to you. So if you've got your Bibles, flip over to Acts chapter 1. And he said, right here in Acts chapter 1, here's what the Bible says there in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. You go right there and it says, verse 18, talking about Judas. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. So now you stop right there and let's ask a simple question. According to Acts chapter 1 verse 18, how did Judas die? And this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and he falling head first, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Pretty violent sounding, isn't it? Now I think God put that in there on purpose for us to understand the end of what sin brings about. Sin bringing forth death, and it's a great example. But if a person were just to ask the simple question, how did Judas die according to this verse? Fell in the field and his entrails gushed out. But then you turn over to Matthew chapter 27. You go to Matthew chapter 27, and you start right there at the left-hand top of your page. No, you probably don't, but I do. Verse 5 of Matthew 27. And he threw down the piece of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And now I'm going to ask you the question again. How did Judas die according to Matthew chapter 27 verse 5? Okay, hold on. I just tricked you. You don't know it, but I did. And I did what the skeptic does so very often. They include information in their question that is not in the text. Now here was my question to you. Listen closely. How did Judas die? Do you know neither of those texts says how Judas died? Now, we almost naturally insert that phrase, but let me ask you a simple question. Could a person hang himself and not die? Does that happen in the United States of America on a fairly regular basis? Yes, in fact, that's one of the least effective forms of suicide in the country. Someone hanging themselves and not die. Now, let me ask you this question. Could a person be dead when they then fall head first and their entrails burst open? Could have been dead. See, what happens is lots of times we let the skeptic insert information that's not there. I used to live in Denver, Colorado. In Denver, we used to eat at a place called Casa Bonita. And in Casamanita, as a little kid, I remember you would go and there was a dinner show that went on while you were eating. And it was probably about this big from the side of the auditorium, but it was about 20 feet up and it was made like a outdoor waterfall scene. And a guy would come out of about 20 feet tall up here out on like a cliff, a rock cliff, and there'd be another one over here. And this guy would be wearing white and this guy would be wearing all black, and they'd get in a verbal altercation, get in a big argument, and they'd be wearing pistols. And so it would get to where they said, okay, fine, we're going to draw. You say when. And they would get ready. And as a kid, boy, you're eating your burrito there and you're watching this. It's exciting. So they draw, and the good guy in white, he shoots the guy who's wearing black. The guy bends over like he has been shot in the abdomen. Now, he's a professional diver, so then he does three or four somersaults and flips and stuff and dives in. But now, if this were a real situation and we were to say the man was shot in the abdomen, would that be an accurate statement?
Sure.
If we were to say the man sunk to the bottom of the pool, would that be an accurate statement? If he fell and sunk to, sure. Contradiction, right there. It's not, is it? Okay, if he gets shot in the abdomen and he falls to the bottom of the pool, both of those things could kill a person. Can you die by getting shot in the abdomen? Sure. Could you be dead before you fell and sunk to the bottom of the pool? Sure. Could you fall to the bottom of the pool and still be alive some and die at the bottom? Sure. Any number of things could happen. Now, what's interesting about this one is it's the most often used and the easiest naturally to understand. You think Judas told anybody where he was going? You think he said, hey guys, I'm going to go hang myself right here. Come check on me in 4 or 5 hours, make sure I did the job. Think that was how that went down? No, Judas probably went out someplace where he didn't think anybody would find him, hung himself, and then what happens? He hangs there for a day, two, three. He dies. The decomposition process starts to cause gases to build up in his abdomen. The limb breaks. The rope doesn't hold him anymore. He falls head first, and because of the decomposition process and the way that those gases have built up in his abdomen, he falls head first, and when he hits, burst open and his entrails gush out. Doesn't that make perfect sense? Now, here's what God's done for you. God's made it so that, what if every single verse sounded just like the other verses? In a couple of books, 2 Peter and Jude, they do sound almost word for word. What does the skeptic say when they sound word for word? Word for word. What does the skeptic accuse the Bible writers of when they sound word for word? Copied it. Jude just copied 2 Peter. 2 Peter just copied Jude. Okay. What if the stories are told from different perspectives and they're very, very different but not contradictory? What can the skeptic not say? Can't say you copied it, can you? In fact, not only can you not say you copied it, but you have to admit that this is independent witness to a fact. Judas easily could have hung himself, died, and then fallen headfirst into that field, not have been a contradiction at all. All right, principle number one, it's got to be the same person, place, or thing. Principle number two, it's got to be the same time frame. You can't be talking about the same person at the same time. Same thing at the same time. Same place at the same time. What if we said you had young Leroy Jones, and I don't know if you guys were keeping up with it, but Enron stock. You remember when Enron stock was like $85 a share? All right, I was messing around with some stock at the time. Enron stock was $85 a share. It went down to 50 cents. And I thought, it can't go any lower than 50 cents. So I invested $50 in Enron stock. 50 bucks. The next week, it was down to 5 cents a share. Now, you know, that was about the end of it for me. I just said, okay, forget this. I don't have the wherewithal or the knowledge to do this type of investing. I'm going to stop that. But think about this. You got young Leroy Jones. He's got Enron stock. He has 100,000 shares at $85 a piece. That's $8.5 million. He's killing it. And then within 2 days, Leroy Jones, who had that much money, now has 50 cent shares, and he thinks, well, they can't go down low. And I'm going to put all my money in at 50 cents a share. And in 2 weeks, it's down to 5 cents a share. And Leroy Jones, who was a millionaire 2 weeks before, now is poverty stricken. Is that a legitimate situation that happens sometimes? Sure it is. Now, let's look at how that would play out in your Bible. We have had the skeptics say, well, hold on just a second. I mean, this can't be true because in Genesis chapter 131, the Bible says that God saw everything that he made and it was very good. But then in Genesis chapter 6, it says the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. How can that be true? It can't be very good and then man be wicked at the same time. No. No, it can't. You know what the difference there is? About 1,650 years between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 6. It's not the same time frame. We had somebody, Muslims often do this. We had somebody call us. I talked to this guy on the phone. He said, Jesus cannot be the prophet that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy. And we said, why not? He said, because in Deuteronomy it says, now no prophet like Moses has arisen in Israel. Okay, when was Deuteronomy written? In 1450 B.C. That's almost 1,500 years before Jesus came. Of course it's not talking about Jesus because there's 1,500 years separating that verse from Jesus. You see the problem there. It's got to be the same person, place, or thing, same time. And now this one is so very important. It's the last one that you really need to see. The same sense must be under consideration. Now, here's the one where we say, okay, Leroy Jones, same Leroy Jones at the same time. He's poor and he's rich. How is that even possible? James chapter 2 verse 5, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Could it be that Leroy Jones is spiritually very, very rich, but physically he's extremely poor? Yeah. In fact, this idea of being the same sense is probably, in my mind, the very most important. Let me show you what I mean by that. When I was a kid, this alleged contradiction right here, I had no idea what, I was dumbfounded by it. I mean, I didn't know what to do with it. Watch this. And the men who journeyed with him, talking about Paul, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now I'm going to ask you a very simple question. According to this verse, did the men with Paul hear a voice? Yes, absolutely, positively. They heard a voice, but they saw no one. Acts 22:9. Let's look at it. Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. What do you do with that? One verse says they heard it. The next verse says they did not hear it. And you're a 12-year-old reading these two verses, and you think to yourself, what? It looks bad. I mean, it does, doesn't it? I mean, it looks bad. Now, hold on just a second. Have you ever heard something and not heard it at the same time? Like, for instance, you're at a ball game and the announcer comes over the public announcement system and he says, I'd like to thank... And you look over at your wife, you say, did you hear that? She says, yeah, I heard it. You say, did you hear what he said? No, I didn't hear it. Well, I thought you said you heard it. Well, I did. Well, what did he say? Well, I didn't hear it. Do we use the word hear differently or with multiple senses or meanings sometimes? Yeah, sure. When my dad would tell me to do something and then he would say, son, did you hear me? Do you know he wasn't really asking if I caught the physical vibrations in my eardrum? What he was saying is, do you understand what I'm saying to you? Now, when Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What did he mean? Did he mean, let him detect the vibrations of my vocal cords into his eardrum? No. He who has ears to hear, let him hear meant, let him hear to understand. In fact, Isaiah said, these people have eyes, but they do not see, and they have ears, but they do not hear. Now, here's the irony of this. You only have a problem with this in English. You don't have a problem with this in Greek. Because in Greek, these two words for hear and hear are different senses of the word. They're spelled differently. In fact, if you've got an English standard or an NIV, when you read this in the NIV, here's what the bottom one says. And they did not understand the voice of him who spoke to me. When you look in the Greek, here's what you find out. The problem is solved by recognition of the Greek idiom that was used when the verb akouo, where we get acoustics, is used with the genitive form of the noun phones, telephone. It simply indicates that a sound was heard. That's the case in 9-7. But when akouo is used with the accusative form of the noun phonen, it suggests that the men did not hear to understand the meaning of the text. Now, 12 years old, I read this, and I have no idea how in the world men can hear something and men cannot hear it at the same time. Now, if you go into a college class at 17, if you've never had that solved for you, or you've never had somebody help you through some of this, you think, yeah, I never got an answer to that, and this could be a problem. But then when you start looking at it, you start realizing, hold on just a second, every single one of these alleged contradictions has an answer. Now, there are literally hundreds of them. Couldn't go through all of them tonight. I've only got 50 more, so sit tight. We're about to do... Okay, no. We're done here. There's not a legitimate contradiction in the Bible. Maybe you've heard the poem, The Anvil. Last eve I passed beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vespers chime. And looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all those hammers so? Just one, said he. And then with a twinkling eye, he said, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for years the skeptic's blows have beat upon. And though the sound of crashing blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammers are all gone. If you take an honest heart and you reason properly, you will find that there is not a single legitimate contradiction in any of the biblical text. But there is one. There is one contradiction that I think does Christianity the greatest disservice of all. That's when a person has come to understand the story of Jesus Christ, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That person has at one time repented of his or her sins, been buried in water baptism for the forgiveness of those sins, come out of that, added to the Lord's church by God himself as a new creature. And then that person goes back into the world and doesn't change the way he or she lives. They profess that they're Christians. They claim to be following Christ. But their lives don't correspond to their teachings. Oh, there is one contradiction that I think does the greatest harm to Christianity, and that's when a person who is a Christian doesn't live like one. Do you know what we see to be one of the biggest guns in the arsenal of the skeptics? Now, let me show you how this works. The Freedom From Religion guy comes on Fox News and he talks about how he doesn't think that cross should be at Ground Zero because it's a Christian symbol. And these Christians, now put in quotations, go on the Fox website and they say things like this. Well, if I had my Louisville slugger, I'd take it to the back of that guy's head and he'd know there's a God in just a few minutes. Well, if I had a 12-gauge, I would make sure they understood that the last thing that they saw was its barrel as they went to meet their creator. And you throw in a couple four-letter words in there, and these people are calling themselves Christians? All the skeptics now are done with the argument for the cross being there. And now they're saying, is this your Christ? You know, if you were to look at the book of Romans there, in about the second chapter and then the third, it's talking about how the Jews weren't acting like God's people and the Gentiles weren't either. But in his address to the Jews, he said, and because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. They're looking at your life, you're claiming to follow God, and they're knowing that what you do is not what you say. The greatest contradiction, the greatest harm in Christianity has nothing to do with the biblical text. It's when a person claims to be a Christian and doesn't act like one. Now, the first question tonight is, are you a Christian? Have you done what it takes to be adopted into the family of God? Second question tonight is, if you are a Christian, when people look at your life, do you draw them closer to Christ? Do you draw them closer to the Bible? Or do they think, well, if that's how Christians act, I don't want any part of that. If that's the case and you need to make something right tonight, I hope you will as we stand and as we sing.